Back to 1 Thessalonians, we'll be picking up at chapter 4 this hour. We finished the first three chapters of the overview last hour. Once again, we're doing our overview of 1 Thessalonians. And what we do is when we finish a book, studying it in detail, we go back at the end of our studies and do a quick overview or outline of the book so that we can get everything kind of cemented in our memories and get the flow of thought of the entire book so that if we have to go back and look at a verse sometime, we can place it in its proper context. And once again, as I mentioned last hour, if you save the bulletins from the two classes this morning, you'll have a working outline of my outline. It's not the inspired outline, but it's mine, of the book of 1 Thessalonians, and you can use that to find your way around the book. And beginning with chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, we turn to the topic of conduct, and we'll see a transition in chapter 4, verse 1. Remember when we studied this in detail that when Paul writes letters, he kind of sticks to a specific form or pattern of letters. And what he'll do is first he'll state doctrine. He'll address doctrinal issues at the beginning of the letter. And then, if there are any questions, he'll answer questions like he did in the Corinthian letters. He answered some questions that they had. And then, at the end of the letter, he'll deal with practical matters. And that's the section that we're beginning on now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We get to the practical section. And you might ask, well, that whole section about the rapture of the church in 13 through 18 and then chapter 5, the day of the Lord, those aren't practical, are they? Those are more doctrinal. Well, as I mentioned when we first studied these, prophecy has a very, very practical results, and we'll see that, and we'll see why these are included in the practical section of Paul's letters. The tip-off, or the way we know in this particular case, we have a dead giveaway that Paul is moving from one section of the letter to another, is in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Finally then, brethren." So he's tipping us off that he's changing sections here. Now, the word "finally" doesn't mean that the letter's almost over. It doesn't say "finally" and then just wrap it up real quickly. In fact, some very important doctrines come after that word "finally." The section can be quite lengthy and quite important. And in fact, in this letter to the Thessalonians, we'll get one of the main sections, one of the primary sections on the rapture of the church. So let's start looking at this section then, again, dealing with conduct or practical matters. And we find the exhortation in verse 1 and 2, he says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Now in this exhortation, he uses the word "ought" when he says as to how you ought to walk. The word "ought" in that context is the Greek word "dei," and this is a word that's used to indicate an absolute necessity. This is the word that Jesus used in John chapter 3 when he told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." That's the same word here. Here it's translated "ought." It's a little stronger than that. It says that you receive from us instruction as to how you must walk to please God. And the word "walk" is one of Paul's favorite words for the Christian life. It's the Greek word peripateo. It talks about a whole lifestyle, a manner of conduct. Lifestyle would be a good translation of that. And it's a present infinitive here in the context. So it's to be habitual, continual, if somewhat unspectacular. Some people don't like that the Christian life is a continual, habitual thing. It's done every day, day in and day out, and people get bored. They want excitement. But even if it's slightly unspectacular, that's the way we're to live the Christian life. Every day, every minute of every day. Now the motivation is to be to please God. It says, and please God in our context. So the Christian life is to be God-centered. Personal satisfaction, that doesn't enter into our Christian life motivation. Prosperity, you see a lot of preaching geared toward telling people that if they live the Christian life, they'll be prosperous and as a motivator. That's not to be our motivation. We're to walk to please God, not to make money. I've seen some preachers that it's almost like a business deal. You know, if you give $10, God will give you back $100. You know, wow, that's doing better than American Century right now. I'm going to jump on that, but sorry, Dave. That's not the motivation for the Christian life. The motivation for the Christian life is to be to please God. And the goal, notice Paul says in verse 1, it says, just as you actually do walk. So they're doing well. The Thessalonians are doing well. They're walking to please God. Their attitude is good. But you know what? He says that you excel still more. So there's always, always room for improvement. If you've been a believer for 137 years, doesn't matter. There's still room for improvement. There always will be. The goal is ever-increasing maturity, no matter what level of maturity you happen to be at. And the authority for this exhortation in verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So Paul is saying, why should you listen to Paul? And who's he to say? Well, he's not saying. He's passing along orders. He's passing along orders from a superior. It's just a chain of command. He says, Jesus, the head of the church, gave these commands to Paul, who's an apostle, and he gave them to the Thessalonians and to us, by the way. So it's simply a chain of command. Paul didn't make this up. He's passing it along. Now, in verse 3 through 12, Paul goes into more specific details. That was just a general exhortation to conduct. And in verse 3 through 12, he gets a little more specific. In verse 3, for example, he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So he's talking about sexual immorality or sexual conduct in verse 3 through 8. First, he gives a general statement. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And we looked at that word sanctification in quite a bit of detail when we studied it in the context. The basic meaning of the word sanctify or sanctification is to set apart. To set apart. Now here, it's talking about experiential sanctification. What does that mean? Well, it means that believers are to be separated or set apart from evil. And that's how he's using it here. He says, this is the will of God, that you be set apart from evil as a believer. And that's the Christian life, isn't it? As we live the Christian life, we know more and more of God's will for our life as we study and learn doctrine. We believe that. And as we make decisions based on that, then we are separating ourselves from things that are not godly, things that God are not, as in the context here, the will of God. So that's what he's talking about, separating the believer from evil. And then he comes into a particular aspect of that here. First, he says, the will of God is your sanctification, that you be separated from evil. And then he gets specific. He says, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, abstain is a very strong word in this context, and although we're not going to get into a lot of detail in this overview, I wanted to point out these two words. First, abstain is the word apeko in Greek. It means to avoid contact with or use of something. It's a very strong word. To avoid contact with. That means keep away altogether. Don't use it. And What is it? Sexual immorality. That's what we're to avoid contact with. Sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. Porneia is the word that we get the English word pornography from. What it means in the Greek, it's a very broad term. It would encompass any kind of sex that is forbidden by God's word. Anything that's forbidden by God's word. So any type of sexual activity that's forbidden by God's word, and God's word has to be the standard here, is what we would call porneia, and believers are to avoid that. Now, why is that? And he doesn't get real specific here. He doesn't give any specific examples of it. He just says, abstain from anything that's not biblical. The reason is that, verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So the goal is to keep our bodies pure. Why? Because there's a correct use for the body. To set it aside for service to God. That's how we're to use our bodies. And you know what? Immorality dishonors that purpose. That's what Paul is saying. We have a purpose for our bodies. So we're to set them aside to serve God. That's what sanctification is. And if you participate in immorality, you're dishonoring your body and you're making it less effective for that service. Now in verse 5, he contrasts us believers with unbelievers. He says, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Lustful passion, and he calls the unbelievers here Gentiles. He's separating the entire world into two groups, believers and Gentiles. And Paul does that sometimes, and he says, not like the Gentiles who do not know God. Unbelievers, then, are controlled by their lusts and passions. A passion is an overpowering desire. That's an internal thing, a passion. A lust is more external. It's more of a temptation from outside. So basically, these two words together, the passion is what's brought about by a lust. If you see something outside that you lust for, pretty soon you'll develop a passion for it, and that'll be an uncontrollable desire. So what's our response to be? Well, abstain from them. Stay away from them. That's the idea. Because if you don't, you'll lust, and then that will turn into a passion, and you will act on it because it's uncontrollable. Now, in verse 6 through 8, Paul gives some divine viewpoint on immorality, and this divine viewpoint is possibly not the same viewpoint that unbelievers would have, but it's divine viewpoint nonetheless. It says in verse 6, for example, that no man transgress and defraud his brother. So it's not a victimless crime. Someone is being defrauded in the context of sexual immorality. There are consequences. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. So there will be consequences for the believer who engages in these type activities. Verse 7, immorality ignores God's purpose. Verse 7 says, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So God's purpose for the believer is sanctification, to be set apart from evil. It's not immorality. And that seems kind of self-evident, but Paul points it out here anyway. God hasn't called you to be immoral. He's called you to be set apart from immorality. Immorality ignores the indwelling Holy Spirit. Verse 8. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So you're not just rejecting what man says. Verse 8, if you participate in this sort of thing, sexual immorality, you're not just transgressing or rejecting what I teach as a person. That doesn't matter. What matters is you're rejecting what God has said. Now, in verse 9 through 12 now, we're going to have four more exhortations. And verse 9 through 12 form one paragraph in the Greek. And we can tell what our section is very easily by that paragraph. And if you have New American Standard Bible like I do, you can tell it's a new paragraph because verse 9 is, the 9 is in bold in the Bible, and then verse 13 is in bold. Bold means it's the first of a new paragraph. It's beginning a new paragraph. So 9 through 12 constitute one paragraph. And these four exhortations are going to be four infinitives in Greek that depend on the same verb. It's going to be a verb with four infinitives that follow it. And the verb is, in verse 9, in verse 10, I'm sorry. Verse 9 says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren," and that's the verb, "we urge you, brethren," and there are going to be four things that he urges the brethren down in Thessalonica to do. First, to excel in brotherly love, to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, and to work with your own hands. Those four things. First, in verse 9 and 10, he talks about conduct that's specific toward believers. Now, we'll notice that there wasn't a problem in this area down in Thessalonica. In verse 9, he says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." And what does Paul do? He does what he did back in verse 1. If you don't have a problem in the area, excel even more in it. Verse 10, "For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." And that's the first infinitive. Excel still more towards love of the brethren. Now, in verse 11 and 12, he turns to social conduct, first within the church and then outside the church. Verse 11, within the church, he says, "And make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you." When we get to 2 Thessalonians, we'll see why this command was necessary. We'll find out that they did have some problems in this area of working with their own hands and leading a quiet life. What they were doing was they weren't working at all, and they were being busybodies. But we'll find that in 2 Thessalonians. So we'll just note it down for now that Paul has commanded them to make it their ambition to lead a quiet life. And that's interesting, the word used there, to lead a quiet life, is a word that was used for people who stayed home a lot. They didn't go out a lot. So just lead a quiet life, tend to your own business, work with your hands, just as we commanded you. So Paul commanded them that when he was there. He commands it again in this letter. Now file that, and we'll get back to it in 2 Thessalonians. Now in verse 12, he goes outside the church, and he says that the results of what you do in verse 11 or within the church will have implications outside the church as well. Because verse 12, he says, "So that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." So there's two things that the exhortations of leading a quiet life and attending to our own business, working with our hands. They have two results, and that is, first, it wins the respect of unbelievers. as he says, you will behave properly toward outsiders. And secondly, it fulfills our own financial needs. And that's going to be an issue in 2 Thessalonians. As we get to 2 Thess, we'll see how that was an issue down there, that they weren't fulfilling their own financial obligations. They were in need, and the reason was because they refused to work. It wasn't because they were having hard times so much as they just refused to work. They said, the Lord's coming back. I'm supposed to wait for him. Why should I kill myself working a job? I'll just hang around and wait. Well, pretty soon their money ran out, so they came back to the church. Hey, I don't have any money. Will you support me? Paul gives them his social program. He says, if you don't work, don't eat. Now, 2 Thess, we'll get to that. That's kind of an advertisement for the next book we're coming up to. Now, in verse 13 through 18, Paul deals with the subject of what about those who are asleep, concerning those who are asleep. Let's read that section in verse 13 through 18, and it's dealing with the rapture of the church. Verse 13 says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, if we see in verse 13, in the first part, the subject of the teaching of this section, and again, it's another paragraph in 13 through 18, and this section deals with believers who have passed away. Now, as Paul talks about those who are asleep here, he's using a euphemism for death. He's saying Christians have passed away. And here's the deal. These guys, well, if you look back at chapter 3 and verse 11, actually down at verse 13, 3:13 says, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And you could read that verse and you could say, but, you know, the Lord's going to come back pretty soon. He's going to come back probably within my lifetime. And that's what the Thessalonians were thinking. And that's what we think, isn't it? We call that the doctrine of imminence. That means the Lord could return at any moment. Well, here are these Thessalonians. They had been saved, and Paul had told them that the Lord was going to return for the church, and so they're waiting for him to come back, and something happened then. Oh, you know what? My mother passed away. Is she going to miss out on the Lord's return because she died before he came back? Now, they don't think she wasn't saved. It doesn't even imply that they think she would miss out on eternity. It's just that there's going to be this great event when the Lord returns for the church, and my loved one has passed away, and they're going to miss out on it. And that'll be a sad occasion. Well, Paul tells them, no, that's not going to happen. And that's the subject of this teaching. What about those people who have died during the church age before the Lord returns? And what's the purpose of the teaching? He gives in the last part of verse 13. He says, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Will not grieve is a present subjunctive verb in the Greek. It's a present tense. What Paul is saying here is not that believers are not allowed to grieve. That would be what we call a Stoic philosophy. You know, a Stoic is one who doesn't have emotions or doesn't display emotions. Mr. Spock would be an example of a stoic. He just doesn't have any emotions. That's not what Paul is saying here at all. Will not grieve being a present subjunctive means that the believer's grief is not sustained. It's not debilitating. The Christian's view of death is opposite of the unbeliever's, because we don't grieve because even if someone died, they won't miss out on the parousia, the coming of Christ, when he returns for his church. So we don't grieve like others do, because it's not sustained. It's not debilitating grief. Now the content of the teaching in verse 14 through 17 is simply this. First, he tells what the requirement for participation is going to be. What do you have to do to get in on this return of the Lord thing, this rapture of the church thing? And in verse 14, he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." What's the requirement for participation? If you believe that Jesus died and rose again. If you believe the gospel message, Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day. If you believe that, you know what? You're going to be involved in this event at the return of the Lord, called the parousia. Parousia is a Greek word. It just means presence. You'll be involved in that. Whether you pass away before it happens or whether you're alive and remain when it does happen, doesn't matter. The requirement for participation is that you believe, and that's the only requirement. Now, there is some doctrine going around saying that only those who are prepared will be taken at the rapture, and that some believers will be left behind to go through the tribulation period. That's not true. Paul says the requirement is that if you believe, that's the requirement. The sequence of events is given in verse 15 through 17. First, the Lord will arrive. In verse 15, it says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." So the Lord is coming, the parousia. "A shout and a trumpet," in verse 16, "for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and then the resurrection of dead believers." It says the dead in Christ will rise first. So what happened to somebody who's passed away before the rapture? Well, they go first, in fact, in the sequence of events. Not only are they not left out, but they actually go first. Then verse 17, the rapture of the living believers. It says, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." And that is the result. We shall always be with the Lord. The conclusion in verse 18, "Therefore." Therefore introduces a conclusion to this doctrine, this prophecy. What can we conclude? Well, comfort is what we should conclude. "Therefore comfort one another with these words." So we can comfort each other as believers because our loved ones who are believers won't miss out on this event. Now, chapter 5, verse 1 through 11, then turns to another prophetic subject, and that subject is the day of the Lord. We'll have it broken down in 1 through 11 into two parts. First, we'll have the doctrinal part in verse 1 through 5, and then the practical part in 6 through 11. First, let's read 1 through 5, the doctrinal portion. It says, "Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. First, he talks about their knowledge of this event in verse 1. He says, "Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you." And what he means there is that the Thessalonians, and we looked at these times and epochs in a little bit of detail when we studied this context, and if you missed that and you're interested, again, tapes are available of all the classes. The Thessalonians knew the order of events that was to take place. They knew that prophetically. They knew the nature of the events that were going to take place. They knew the day of the Lord was a day of God's wrath. They knew the nature of the day of the Lord. They knew the nature of things to come. What they didn't know was when the day of the Lord would begin and the church age would end. They didn't know the when. They knew the times, they knew the order, they knew the epochs, the nature of the events, but they didn't know exactly when it was going to start. You know what? We don't either. We still don't all this time later, because Paul doesn't say, well, it's going to happen on September 27th, 2004. He doesn't say that. Date setting is not supported by Scripture at all. He says in verse 2, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." Now, the rapture of the church is kind of a dual purpose event. And we have to see that to understand this. Because when the rapture of the church occurs, one, the church is removed from the earth. But it does something else. It begins a period called the Day of the Lord. Now that period, and we looked at it again in detail in our studies, extends from the beginning of what's called the tribulation period, clear out past the millennial kingdom to the new heavens and new earth. That whole entire period is encompassed in what he calls the Day of the Lord. Thing to remember about the Day of the Lord is the Day of the Lord is not a church doctrine. The Day of the Lord is an Old Testament doctrine. But the rapture is going to end the church age and begin the Day of the Lord. So it's kind of dual function there. Now, notice the illustration he uses. He says in verse 2, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." Now, the illustration emphasizes unexpectedness. A thief generally doesn't call and make an appointment. And I joked about this when we taught it before. A burglar doesn't call you up on the phone and say, "Jim, I'm going to come burgle your house Tuesday night. Can you pencil me in?" They don't do that. They come unexpectedly. It's the whole nature of a thief in the night. And that's what Paul is talking about here. So, therefore, we noted at the time that the day of the Lord can't begin with the second advent, because the second advent is preceded by many, many signs. So it can't come like a thief in the night. It begins immediately after the rapture of the church. And the rapture of the church has no signs preceding it. The rapture is what we call imminent. It could happen at this very moment. It could happen at any time. So, if the rapture has occurred, you can't say, well, that's a sign that the day of the Lord is coming. If the rapture has occurred, you can say, the day of the Lord is here. We're in it already because the rapture occurred. We'll see more about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll see that the Thessalonians thought that they were in the day of the Lord. And Paul corrects them, and I'll see if I can convince you of this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul tells them you can't be in the day of the Lord because the rapture hasn't occurred yet. That's one of the things I think he uses. And again, more in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So the important point to remember is that the day of the Lord is not a church doctrine. It's not a church doctrine. Remember, the church in the Old Testament is a mystery. Paul says that again and again, that the New Testament was a mystery in the Old Testament. But the day of the Lord is mentioned time and time again. So it's not a church doctrine. It's a nation Israel doctrine. Paul isn't telling these guys that you may find yourself in the day of the Lord. It's not what he's saying. The Lord does not come as a thief in the night to the church. The day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night, and the day of the Lord is not a church doctrine. So he's not saying the rapture comes like a thief in the night. That's not the idea here. The day of the Lord does. In fact, the church, we're to be waiting for the Lord. That's not going to be a surprise, is it? When the Lord comes, look at verse 4 and 5. It says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness." And he's simply using the illustration there. He's saying, you're a son of light. When daytime comes, that shouldn't surprise you. You should be expecting it because you're a son of light. So when the Lord returns at the rapture for the church, our attitude should be, "Oh, I thought you might come today. I was expecting you." That should be our attitude, not like, "Oh my gosh, what are you doing here?" You know, that's what the world thinks when the day of the Lord comes. That's not what believers think. When Jesus returns, our attitude is, "Boy, I've been expecting you." Now, verse 3 gives us the setting. And again, remember, verse 3 says, "While they are saying," who's the they there? Well, it's contrasted in verse 4, "but you, brethren." So the they in verse 3 is referring to unbelievers. So the unbelievers are saying, "Peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." So unbelievers are the ones left behind after the rapture of the church. And their perception is one of peace and safety. They have no concept that divine intervention can even occur. I mean, here are the unbelievers, and their scientists get together and decide how many years it'll be before the sun burns out. You know, that's what they're waiting for. They have no notion of the idea that God is outside of the physical universe and he can intervene at any time he chooses. They have no concept of divine intervention. The reality will be destruction. When they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. It's sudden, it's inevitable. And that word destruction we looked up when we studied this, it's a word that doesn't mean loss of being. It means loss of well-being. It doesn't mean they will cease to exist. It means they will cease to exist happily, you could say that. Not loss of being, but loss of well-being. Now, the contrast in verse 4 and 5 that we just read is that the believers should be expecting the Lord's return because we're daytime kind of people. We shouldn't be surprised when day comes. That's the illustration he's using here. We're characterized by light and day. Now, in verse 6 through 11, we have the duty that flows out from that doctrine. How should believers then, and remember, we're ones who are characterized by light, we're characterized by day, how should we conduct ourselves? That's verse 6 through 11. First, in 6 and 7, we have a general statement. It says, So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. So don't sleep. And sleep here is not talking about being dead, as it was up in 4:13. those who are asleep. He was talking about believers who have passed away. Here he says, don't sleep like others do. So that doesn't apply. It doesn't mean, well, don't die. You know, that's not under our control, what he's saying. He's using sleep here as a metaphor for being indifferent to truth. You know, unbelievers are going to be caught with their shorts down, so to speak, when the day of the Lord comes. Believers aren't to be those kind of people. We're not supposed to be indifferent to truth like unbelievers. We're to be alert, to be sober, in constant readiness. So he says, and he uses the illustration of drunkenness. He says, let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. He's talking not about physical drunkenness, but spiritual drunkenness. Being in control of ourselves is the idea. Being drunk spiritually is being not controlled by ourselves. Interesting note again. Here, being a spirit-controlled believer and being a self-controlled believer are the same thing. Those are not mutually exclusive ideas. And the reason is given in verse 7, and the reason is simply that people characterized by light and day, there are certain things that aren't appropriate for us. Verse 7, for those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. Certain activities are appropriate for unbelievers, the darkness people, but they're not appropriate for us, being characterized by day and light. Now, in verse 8, Paul uses one of his favorite metaphors, that of the Roman soldier. And he says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Remember the breastplate, the thorax, covered the chest and protected the heart. Faith and love are protective in nature. They protect us. And the helmet, the hope of salvation. And hope, again, it's another form of faith. It's just faith in something that's yet future. It's not something that's in doubt, but something that's still in future. So hope of salvation would be the hope that believers have looking forward to the aspect of salvation that's yet future. That being glorification. And that glorification will take place when, as part of the resurrection program, when the Lord returns for the church. Verse 9 and 10 give the doctrinal basis for this when he says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. So the doctrinal basis for our hope is God's purpose for the church. One, stated negatively, the church is not destined for wrath. Now, we looked at some passages, I believe, in the Old Testament concerning the day of the Lord, and if there's one thing that you can find about the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, it is characterized by God's wrath. And here Paul is saying that God has not destined us for wrath. The church will not take part in the tribulation. Stated positively, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 10, he kind of sums it up, and he says, therefore, all believers in the church age will participate in the rapture. He says, who died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. In verse 11, he makes an application. And the application of this prophecy is edification. He says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Now that brings us down to the concluding exhortations of the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, verse 12 through 22. And the first one in verse 12 through 13 is duty to church leaders. Verse 12, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. So we have two duties to church leaders. First one is to appreciate them in verse 12, and the second, esteem them. Now, why should we do that? Because they're so neat, so good-looking? It doesn't say that. It says we're to do that because of their responsibilities. Verse 12 and 13. Verse 12 gives the duty of the church leaders. First, he gives the duty to church leaders. But in doing so, Paul points out that it's a two-way street. Church leaders have duties back to church members as well. There are three participles in verse 12 that define what church leaders are to do. They're all related to the same definite article in the Greek. It's the ones, that would be the definite article, laboring, having charge, and giving instruction in verse 12. Now in verse 13, he gives the bottom line. You're supposed to, believers have responsibilities to church leaders. The church leaders in turn have responsibilities to believers, but the bottom line in verse 13, live in peace with one another. And again, when we get to 2 Thessalonians, we'll see that there was probably a little friction between the church leaders and the membership down in Thessalonica. Now in verse 14 and 15, Paul gives the duties that believers have to deficient believers. And we notice that we're not to treat all believers alike. Verse 14, he says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Admonish the unruly. Remember, admonish, it's kind of a funny word in English. I don't know how many of you know what admonish means, but the Greek word behind that is nuthateo. And nuthateo means to place in one's mind. In fact, this is the very same word that back up in verse 12, it says in the last part of the verse, and give you instruction. It's the same word as instruction there. It means to put in your mind. So that's our duty to the unruly. What should we do? Teach them. Teach them. Give them instruction. Encourage the faint-hearted. Notice there is such a thing as a believer who gets discouraged. And faint-hearted just means that. It's a person who gets discouraged easily. What's our job? Make them feel guilty for not trusting the Lord? No. Encourage them. Help the weak. That's the spiritually weak it's talking about. Be patient with all men. Interesting. Be patient is a command. It's in the imperative mood. It's a matter of something we decide to be patient or not patient. It's not an emotion that's uncontrollable. Oh, I just can't have patience with you. Well, yes, you can if you set your mind to it. It's a matter of the will. And then in verse 15, we have the axiom, and that is that see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Then 16 through 22, we notice when we looked at this, there's a figure of speech going throughout this section, and it's a figure of speech that literally means no ands. It's very terse. It just goes from one point to the next. It doesn't even say and. It says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Notice in verse 18 it says, in everything give thanks. It doesn't say for everything give thanks. So believers can maintain a thankful attitude in the midst of any circumstances without necessarily being thankful for the circumstances themselves. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Quench is a word that means to stifle or suppress. Verse 20, do not despise prophetic utterances. That is God's word. Remember, when Paul wrote this letter, the New Testament wasn't complete, so they still had the gift of prophecy active at the time. So he's saying, don't despise, and the word despise means to apply no value to it. Don't despise God's word. But, verse 21, and there's the other side of the coin, does that mean that we're to believe everything every preacher says? No, he says, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So we're to not despise God's word, but we're to test it. Examine everything. Keep the good. Discard the evil. Then in verse 23 through 28, we have the conclusion for the book. First, the prayer for the readers in verse 23 and 24, when he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Then a request for prayer for himself in verse 25, brethren, pray for us. A greeting in verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss, and then a charge to make God's word available to all believers in verse 27. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. And then the benediction in verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And that concludes our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Next week we'll pick up right where we left off with the book of 2 Thessalonians. Father, thank you again for your word, which is living and powerful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.